If you are visiting us, we've been going through 1 Samuel, and we're in 1 Samuel 12 now. So if you can turn to 1 Samuel 12 and just two verses this afternoon, 19 and 20. And can we all stand in reverence for the word? We like to do that here at Living Faith, carrying on the traditions of our forefathers, that as they would open the book of the law, everyone would stand. 1 Samuel 12, verses 19 and 20. And just to give you some context here, Israel had asked for a king like all the other nations. It was kind of a slap in the face to God. It was a rejection of God as king. Samuel kept bringing it up to them. They did not repent. Thunder came down, and this is their response. Verses 19 and 20. This is God's word. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story that is found here in your word. You put it here to encourage us, to build us up, to sanctify us, and we pray that we would have ears to hear today, that we would take to heart the things that you have to say. Lord, we pray that your word would be in many ways like thunder speaking to the depths of our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This story of Israel's encounter with God, I think, is a little shocking to Western American sensibilities. You have the thunder coming down, and then you have people crying out that they're evil and that they're going to die. Now, imagine inviting people into this kind of spirituality. It's interesting to think about. Come meet our God who comes as thunder, and he's going to make you cry your eyes out, you know, and scare you and all that, right? How would most people imagine a God encounter? How would most Americans think about what a God encounter might look like, might feel like? Probably a lot of love, flowers, and warm hugs, maybe something along those lines. Today, rarely do people speak of experiences with God in this kind of way. Like, yeah, I was in agony. I thought I was going to die. You know, to see God this way, it may be a turnoff to some of you. And, you know, I can understand. But if you consider the whole Bible story, you know that God was not all thunder and lightning from the very beginning, as if that was always how it was between God and man. In Eden, there was actually no fear between God and man. When I say that, I'm talking about the frightening kind of fear. You know, there's the reverence kind of fear that we still want to give to God, but I'm talking about the fear that's the frightening kind. That was not in Eden. And we find that it only entered into our relationship with God when man had sinned against God. God only becomes frightening because of the sin in our lives. So the frightening, scary God is not because there's a problem in God, but because there's a problem in man. And here in this story, we see the effects of sin. It makes a God encounter not very fun. It's actually quite traumatic, isn't it? But the good news is that that's not all in this God encounter, right? God is king, but he's also a redeemer. And a God encounter will always be redemptive too. And we find the elements of a God encounter here. You have this kind of trauma that leads to repentance, but that repentance leads to grace, and that grace leads to a call to discipleship. So we see that movement in our text. So what had happened just prior is that Samuel, by his word, he called down thunder and rain, and this is during the off-season of rain, and so, you know, the people see that it is unmistakably God here. And so the thunder and the rain come down, and it probably wasn't off in the distance, but very close, very near. And if you've ever been outside near thunder, you know that there's nothing like it. The light, the sound, the power. It reminds me of when I was in fifth grade, our class took a trip to Yosemite. And I remember it was during the wintertime, and we were going from the dining hall to our rooms, to our bunks. And as we were doing that, we got caught in a thunderstorm. And so the thunder just started coming down, and it's like flashes of daylight for like a second or two. And that was the first time I was that near thunder, and it was jarring. And I remember some of my classmates, it was mostly the girls, you know, they started crying because of the power of it. And us guys, we're trying to be brave, like, you know, trying to shake it off like it's nothing. But a lot of us were very scared. That is what thunder is like. You know, there's some interesting facts about lightning. It generates temperatures hotter than the surface of the sun. I mean, get your mind around that. It exceeds 20,000 degrees Celsius. You're talking about a temperature that is of another world, really. You know, it says that one lightning bolt can power a small town for an entire day. And so this thunder comes down, and it's otherworldly, isn't it? It's otherworldly. And it gives Israel this sense of God and of who they are. And it shook them to the core. It made them pay attention to God. And we see here basically a spiritual awakening. And God does that time and time again. And I think about Martin Luther. You know, he was studying to become a lawyer, and he was on his way somewhere. It was like a five-mile journey, and all of a sudden the rain starts coming down. And then he dismounts his horse, and then the thunder starts coming down. And then it comes down like really close to him, and at some point he's in agony and desperation, and he cries out to St. Anne, and he says, God, I will become a monk. Just save me, I'll become a monk. And the rest is history. And it set him on a journey to the things of God. God will sometimes work through his created world to get our attention. But we don't have to wait for a lightning to strike, because God speaks about another kind of thunder that he uses to get our attention. He speaks about his voice, his word. You know, Psalm 29 says this, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Maybe some of you have experienced this, where you're hearing a sermon or you're reading your Bible and you feel the thunder in your heart as God is just speaking to you. And sometimes it's heavy, where it's almost even physical. I can still remember a few times. There's one time when I was in a classroom in seminary, another time I was listening to a preacher, and it was like a physical kind of heaviness where the thunder of God's word was coming upon me. And God will use his word in that way too, to encounter us. Now with Israel, if we can get back to Israel, we see what a genuine encounter with God does to someone. We see that it's traumatic. And there's a traumatic sense of who God is and who we are that leads us to repentance. A God encounter is unsettling. It's unsettling because you're awakened to certain realities about sin and evil and death. And this idea that you can't be near God, because if you were, that you would be struck down. Now, some might say, you know, Pastor Andy, this is the classic Old Testament God. This is not gentle Jesus. But can we remember Peter's first encounter with Jesus when he was fishing, fished all night, caught nothing? Jesus tells him to go out one more time. Peter's reluctant. He's the expert fisherman. Why should I go out one more time? But he does. He reluctantly goes out. Jesus says, throw out the nets. And he's caught more fish than he could even handle. And the nets were breaking. And he too had encountered God, the King of all of heaven and earth. And in that moment, this is what Peter says to Jesus: depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And in that moment, this is Jesus that he's encountering. In that moment, Peter recognizes all of his sin and that he's standing before God, and he's like, I can't be near you. Depart from me. I can't be near you because of my sin. And it's the same kind of response that we see here with Israel. Now, what we find here is really a picture of repentance. If you want to take a class in repentance, Repentance 101, we have it right here with Israel. And Israel speaks about their sin and their evil. And what a God encounter does is it opens up to us to our sin. Now, I realize sin is no longer in today's vocabulary of an American. Because when it's used, people often picture some kind of self-righteous religious stiff who is condemning the world. And so when you use a word like sin, it's not very helpful. People have their defenses up when you say it. But I think this context helps us understand what sin is, more than just saying sin. Because Israel's talking about their sin of having asked for a king. And Samuel says, basically what you did was you were rejecting God the king. And you know what? That's what sin is. Sin is ultimately the rejection of God as king. Because you see, this is God's world, and that we were created by him and for him. So we're all under his rule. But the thing is, we have rejected God. And we've made ourselves king. We said, no, my way. I'm going to do things my way. And it was the sin of Adam. Adam, what he did ultimately in his sin was he rejected God as king. He made himself king. And the thing is, we're all descendants of Adam. And we do the very same thing. And so sin is every expression of that rejection of God as king, whether in our thoughts or in our words or in our actions. Now Israel, they talk about their request for a king. They said that was sin, but they also say it was evil. Now, sin's not really in our vocabulary, but evil still is, isn't it? But there's a catch. You know, today we speak about evil out there in the world, but we don't really speak about it regarding ourselves. So we talk about school shooters, they're evil. Child predators, they are evil. Opposing political parties, rival political parties, they're evil. And we use the word evil and we make no apologies about that. We say that's evil. But let me tell you what repentance is. Repentance is going from looking out the window and saying that's evil to looking into the mirror and saying there's evil even in me that I have done evil. Repentance is moving from being outraged at the world, then all of a sudden being outraged at your own actions, your own words, your own thoughts. Now, a lot of us, when we think about repentance, we kind of stop there. But there's another crucial step or element in repentance. Because, you know, someone can recognize the sin and the evil even within them, but they might say something like this: yep, that's true, but you know what? Everybody has issues, don't they? That's human nature. Nobody's perfect. And all of a sudden, sin and evil is kind of scaled down at that point. But for Israel, with the thunder coming down, they faced the reality that God could strike them down at any moment. And you see, God was giving them a visible lesson of something that we're often taught. that Apostle Paul wrote, that the wages of sin is death. But they were getting a visible, experiential lesson of that as the thunder was coming down. All that to say that not only do we say, okay, there's sin and evil in me, but there's grave consequences to that. And Israel, they recognize those things and they're saying, I'm undone. And that was Peter's response too. I'm undone because of these things. Now, you would think that the one place where you would see some of this undoing is in the church, because that's where God is, right? But let's be honest, we often don't see that, do we? Or if we did, it would seem a little strange to see someone in agony over their sin and over their evil. Perhaps we would look at them strangely, like maybe they're out of their minds. But if you think about it, who has a greater sense of reality? The person who is agonizing about their sin, or the person who is sinning, they don't care and they just continue on? Who's really the sane person? And who is really the person who is out of their minds? You see, when we understand the real realities of life, we're going to be gripped by our sin. It's going to affect us. And we're going to understand that this is serious stuff and that we have a problem before God. Now, for some of you, maybe it's been a long time since you've agonized over your sin. But you know that's where you need to go. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you to invite the Holy Spirit to search your heart, to work in your life. And there's some of you, you know, that sense of your sin, it's growing by the day. You know, you're feeling it. In different ways, God's exposing you. You're more sensitive now. And I just want to encourage you, turn to God with those convictions. Don't get buried by it. That's what the devil wants to happen. No, turn to God with those convictions. And then there's some of you, sin, it's no big deal. Death, so what? And you keep going. Sin is no big deal. Death, so what? And I just pray for you that God, in some way, that he will awaken you to the things that are real and the things that we really have to care about. You know, this past week was Wednesday, and I got a text from a friend of mine, and he said, Andy, did you check your email? I said, no. So I checked it, and it just shocked me. I found out that the associate director of the program I'm in, I'm doing some continuing education, that he died. He was at the gym, and then he had a massive heart attack, and he died. Now, the kicker is this. Four days ago, I had spent time with him. For 2 days, he was leading our preaching class. He was even critiquing my sermon. We would go out for lunch together. We're joking around together. This was just last week. We're talking about preaching Christ and how to do that well. And all of a sudden, he's with Christ. And it's hard for me to get my mind around that. But I'm like, he's gone? Is that really true? I just spent time with him. I couldn't believe it. And I just share that just to say that time is short. We do not know when it's our turn and we're going to die. We just don't know. This brother, he's just 5 years older than me. We got to think about these things. It's worth thinking about these things, isn't it? Well, we see not only Israel's response to the thunder, but we see Samuel's response to Israel. Now, let's first notice what he does not say. Samuel does not say this. How many times did I tell you that what you did was evil, and now you're repenting? How many times do I have to tell you? Did he say that? He doesn't. And as they're saying, pray for us, please pray for us, does he go, I don't know. Let's wait. Let's wait. Let's see if you're really sincere. Because it seemed like before you're never really sincere. I got to see that. Does he say that? Samuel doesn't say either of those things. Instead, he says this. He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Brothers and sisters, there are certain phrases in the Bible that are grace gospel words, and this is one of them. These are words of grace. Do not be afraid. And you know what Samuel's saying? You know what he's saying? Yeah, you know, you might die here. You're understanding that you're not going to die. God's not going to kill you here. These are words of grace. And if you go back to Jesus' encounter with Peter, Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." What does Jesus say to Peter? "Do not be afraid." You see, those are words of grace. And we find that God has forgiven Israel yet again. And the one who had forgiven them so many times before forgives them again. And this is the wonderful truth that we need to hang on. That God never turns away a repentant heart. Can I say that again? That God never turns away a repentant heart, ever. That's what the scriptures say. And that's what we see right here. You know, Luke 17:3, this is what Jesus instructs to all of us. He says, if your brother sins against you seven times in the day, in the same day, seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, saying, "I repent," what do you need to do? You must forgive him. I love these instructions. Not so much because I'm able to do that, I can't, but because of this truth, that God calls you to do this because this is what he does himself. We commit the same sin seven times in a day, but each time we come with repentance, we find forgiveness. That's God. And this is why we are encouraged to repent. Understand this. We're not just encouraged to repent because we're sinners. We're encouraged to repent because of God's mercy, because of what's at the end, what is promised to us. So we're not just driven to repentance because of that which is in us, but it's also because of that which is good that is in God, his mercy. Now, I know there's some of you who, there's certain sins in your lives, and you're like, "I did it again. God, boy, I did it again. Didn't want to do it again, but I did it again." And you just feel the weight of your sin. And it just hangs over you. And it's at that point the devil likes to slither in and intrude on God's voice to say, "You better be afraid of what's coming. Yeah, God hates you and he's after you." See that? And what the devil likes to do is to muffle the voice of God. But what does God say in his word? "Do not be afraid." And for some of us, we have to sift through the devil's voice to get to God's. He says, "Do not be afraid," and that there's forgiveness for us. You know, it's interesting. After those gracious words of "do not be afraid," Samuel says this, "You have done all this evil." It's interesting that he says that. Let's pause a little bit. You know, Samuel, he acknowledges the evil. He goes, "Yep, that's right. That is evil." And I think that's important to notice, because sometimes to make someone else feel better, maybe they apologize to us, we kind of downplay what they did. Maybe you guys understand what I'm talking about. You know, they say sorry. You say, "Oh, that's no big deal, no biggie." You know, like, "Oh, that's okay, no worries." When it actually is a big deal. You see, God, he doesn't do that. He doesn't downplay things. And he doesn't, because this is part of how we grow. This is part of how we heal and we recover. It's seeing it very clearly that what we did do was evil. It was evil. It was wrong. It was unacceptable. And that's important because God doesn't want you to do that again. You see? You know why forgiveness is a big deal? I know as Christians we throw that word around a lot in Bible study and worship in our fellowship. Do you know why forgiveness is a big deal? It's because Jesus forgave evil. God didn't just forgive us of the small stuff. He forgives us of our evil. And he's able to do that because Jesus took all of our evil on the cross and he paid the price for our evil. I want us to take a step back and see the big picture here. That in the forgiveness, Jesus takes the fear out of our relationship with God. And what he does is he brings us back into Eden. Do you guys see that? Because when we were in Eden, there was no fear. Sin enters the world. Fear enters into our relationship with God. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to remove the fear, bring us back into Eden, where there is no fear. No need to be afraid. No need to be frightened by God. And some of us, we need to hear that because we're living our Christian life and you're still afraid of God in some way. Oh, I can't pray to God, not after the week I had. I can't start living for God. I'm such a hypocrite. You know? And we forget that we're in Eden. Because you're in Jesus, you're in Eden, where there's no fear. How wonderful to think about that. But we have spiritual amnesia. We think we're outside of Eden when we're actually in Eden. See, this is what Jesus does. He brings us back into Eden. And Samuel's last words, he says, "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Serve the Lord with all your heart. He's talking about discipleship. And you got to notice the movement. It goes repentance, grace, discipleship. That's the full move. Repentance, grace, discipleship. And let's go back to the Peter story. "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." And what happens after that? Discipleship. Peter drops everything and he follows after Jesus. And that's the movement. And I think there's some of us, it's like repentance, grace, thank you, Jesus, goodbye. No. Repentance, grace, and discipleship. And now serve the Lord with all of your heart. You know, Jesus, he's so different than what we try to shape him to be. This is what I mean. He's more truthful than we are. He calls things evil. That's evil. You're evil. Jesus says those kinds of things to us. But he's not only more truthful than we are, he's more gracious than we are too. He forgives the evil in us. He's more truthful than we are. He's more gracious than we are. And he also calls us now to turn from evil. And that his grace turns us away from sin and towards him. His grace calls you out of your sin. And today's grace, I don't know if it's exactly like Jesus's, to be honest. Because I think today's grace is a lot of, okay, you're forgiven, you're accepted, and I'm going to leave you alone. Can't speak into your life, no. Can't tell you to change, no. I can't do those things because that would be rude and that would be disrespectful and that would be dishonoring. But you see, God is not like that. And we see that through Jesus. You see, he loves you as you are, true, but he does not leave you as you are. Grace forgives, but grace also changes. It changes everything. Grace makes disciples. And here, I think we understand some discipleship here. And there's more to talk about next Sunday, but I just want to highlight something here. When it talks about discipleship, it says discipleship is to serve God with all of your heart. Now, how do we read that? To be honest, I think a lot of us read that like an American. We're like, okay, do. Serve here and serve there. Okay, I'm going to go to the homeless, the poor, you know, my church, you know, join a ministry, you know, this and that. Okay, serve God with all of your heart. Now, it's not less than that, for sure. Those are good things, very good things. But it's more than that. It's definitely more than that. And discipleship goes much deeper. You know, when Jesus used some of these same words, it's interesting how he spoke of these things. In Matthew 6, in Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, and look at his word choice, and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Can you notice that move? He talks about serving two masters, and then he talks about this language of hate and love. And so before we jump into, okay, I need to serve here, I'm going to serve there, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to be busy, let me just ask you this. What are the things that we serve? And what are the things we give all of our hearts to? It's the things that we love, isn't it? It's to use Jesus' words, it's the things that we treasure. It's the things that we worship. And my whole point is that when grace leads us into discipleship, it leads us first to the person of Jesus and to see his loveliness, that he's beautiful, that he's wonderful, that he's my king and he's my redeemer, and he is the one who loved me and he died for me to save me, and through him I have forgiveness. And so before we jump into anything, what grace ought to do it gets us to be captured by Jesus and to love him. And that's where discipleship begins. Loving Jesus. So I just want us to slow down. Has Jesus captured our hearts? Because as we walk into discipleship with him, we must love him. Do we love him? And I don't say that so much as like as a rebuke. But let's re-understand what discipleship is at its very heart. It's not just, okay, I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to serve like he did. But do you love him? With all your heart, do you love him? We need to get back to that place. Grace needs to get us back to that place. You know, when you have a God encounter, it leads you to a place of repentance, but then it takes you to a place of grace, and then there is a call to discipleship. After all this, maybe some of you are thinking about these things and going, okay, yeah, that was in biblical times. Okay, there's Israel, there's Peter, he was with Jesus. Like, does that really happen today, this kind of, you know, this kind of God encounter? And I just want to finish by reading a letter from a missionary by the name of Graham Lee to a guy named Dr. Brown, and he was describing the work of God in Korea in 1907. I know you guys are tired of me talking about the Pyongyang revival in 1907, but this is a missionary who was in the heart of it, and this is what he says. This is him describing what happened. He says, at times the whole audience,
The whole congregation would break out in prayer together. And then some man, in trying to make a confession, would break down. And from all over that room would come the sound of men crying to God in prayer and weeping with an uncontrollable emotion. As I write this morning and think of that meeting last night, my own eyes well up with tears. One couldn't help but weep. It was the Spirit of God cleansing our church and getting it ready for larger usefulness. Things were confessed last night that nothing but the Spirit of God would make men confess. Strong men who prided themselves on their strength broke down and wept as if their hearts would break. My own cook confessed to deceiving me and cried aloud to me in agony, "Is there any hope of forgiveness for me?" And I tried to tell him there was hope, but he still continued to cry out in agony of spirit, such as I have never seen. And he said, "If I am not forgiven, I shall die." No words can describe that meeting. It was a manifestation of God's Spirit, such as I have never seen. God be praised for it, and now may He keep these men as they go to their homes and use them greatly in their own churches. We hear that discipleship there, and we know how the story goes. The God of Israel, the God of Peter, the God that oversaw 1907 in Korea, is a God that is with us even today. Now, I'm not going to say what this means is that we all need to be shedding tears right this very minute. But can we think about what God does to us? And have we drifted? Can we come back to our Lord? Can we think about repentance? Can we think about His grace? And can we think about His call to discipleship? Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we're so thankful for Your word. It really speaks to us. It is like thunder to us. And I just pray that we have had hearts to receive Your word. And Lord, there's different types of people here today, sitting here today. There are some who really don't know repentance. It's kind of foreign. We can't remember the last time they repented. And I just pray Your Holy Spirit would impress upon them the sins in their lives, their need for grace, that they would turn to Jesus. And Lord, I know that there's other people who are sitting here, they know their sin well, and it's heavy on them. And God, I just pray that Your grace would lift that burden, that they would know that they are forgiven and free in Christ. And Lord, maybe there are some here who know things about sin, who know things about grace, but the love has grown cold, or there's no discipleship going on in their lives. And Lord, we pray that You would help them to see the loveliness of Your Son. He is the King that is worth following. His love is more than we could even imagine. And that, Lord, through that, that they would just long to be with You and to follow You wherever You lead them. Holy Spirit, do Your work in our midst and in our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.